What are you looking forward to? All sorts of things that people look forward to. Some people may be looking forward to a holiday. Some people may be looking forward to a new baby in the family. Some people may be looking forward to a new car or a new job or a new house. And perhaps you're looking forward to a clean bill of health after a grueling series of treatments or simply the end of a difficult period. There could even be one or two people in the room who are looking forward to retirement. You knew that was coming, didn't you? What if none of these things actually turn out for that you hope for and plan for? What if they never come about? The holiday gets cancelled for some reason, or the finance for the new home falls through and you're back to square one, or the medical news is not good. Though we may suffer deep disappointment, it should not ultimately matter to us if we follow Jesus. Jesus himself tried to put some perspective on it when he said, don't be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? See, there's a whole different set of priorities for people when they follow Jesus. Jesus went on to say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, when Jesus was saying those words in the Sermon on the Mount, he was assuring us that we will always be within our Heavenly Father's care and control. But he wasn't therefore saying that following him was going to be easy. It's not an easy way to live. It's costly. For Jesus said on another occasion, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Deny yourself, not deny yourself things, deny yourself, put yourself last. And take up your cross daily doesn't mean shoulder your daily burdens. People in Jesus' day who were seen walking down the road carrying a cross, they knew that they were about to be nailed on it and executed. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German man who stood against the godless tyranny of Nazi Germany, as he stood for Christ and the gospel and was executed for his troubles, he wrote, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. We shouldn't be surprised when trouble comes our way as we follow Jesus. Jesus warned his followers, in the world you will have tribulation. Paul encouraged the churches in Turkey, the same churches that Peter's writing to now. He said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. As I said last week, if you were here, we must determine now that we're going to put Jesus above all else, whatever may come. We will put him before our comfort. We'll put him before our security, our job, our reputation, our freedom, and if needs be, our life. And so with that in mind, we return to this theme in our passage today as we study Peter's first letter. If you've got your Bible open at 1 Peter chapter 4, you'll find it helpful. And our passage begins with these words. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The way of thinking we are to arm ourselves with is the mind of Christ. To think as Christ did about obedience and suffering. To think of Christ did, that it's better to do right and to suffer for it than to do wrong. That is our calling, to follow in his footsteps. Indeed, following Jesus is hard. When you start to follow Jesus, your life changes radically. Indeed, you completely change direction. That change was reflected in your baptism. And for one of our number, that was a very recent event. When we saw Melian baptized this morning, we saw what we did in our baptism. You turned away from sin and turned towards God. That's called repentance. You declared your faith, your trust in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You committed yourself to obey him for the rest of your life. That is a radical turnaround. And the water of baptism symbolized the washing away of your sin in forgiveness and the giving of God's Holy Spirit. And in that decisive moment symbolized by baptism, You were done with sin. You decisively turned your back on it as a way of living. Now, Peter's readers had another crisis, a decisive moment in their life when suffering came upon them for following Christ. They were so convinced that serving Christ was the right thing to go on doing, though they suffered, they maintained their loyalty and their faithfulness to Him. And in that suffering, they declared very convincingly that they were done with sin. You don't suffer if there's a way of getting out of it. If someone says, stop following Jesus or I'll thump you, and you say, thump me because I'm not following Jesus, there's a way out, isn't there? You stop following Jesus and they don't thump you. But they suffered. And as Peter says there, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's all he's saying there. He's not saying that because you suffer somehow you're purified. That's not always the case. But people who suffer rather than go back on Christ are demonstrating they really are serious. They are done with sin. Now, that doesn't mean that you no longer sin. To have ceased from sin in that verse there doesn't mean that you no longer sin. I could do a show of hands on anyone who no longer sins, but I think hopefully we don't get any response. But what it does mean is you've turned your back on sins. It says in verse 2, so you've done this so as to live for the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. See, it's repentance. It's a life of continual repentance. Every day we repent. We turn our back on sin. I'm done with it. This is how I'm living. We've rejected that way of living. It's like Moses. In Hebrews it says, when Moses has grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. For Moses, there was a decisive moment. He said, this is where my future is, with these oppressed people, not with the life and the pleasures that I knew before. Indeed, Peter goes on in verse 3, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And we could probably add to that list in our own culture. We spend enough time on that. Time to move on. Nothing to see here. We're going this way. We want to live according to the will of God. So their commitment to suffer reveals their passion for a new way of life. Can we say that our passion for living life God's way means that we too are ready to suffer if necessary? Now, the suffering that we might face may simply be people rejecting us and insulting us, as it says in verse 4. With respect to this change of life, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. It's true that sometimes when people decide to follow Jesus and walk in his ways, that they lose friends. Sometimes, it says it in the end of John chapter 3, that the light that we now have shows up the deeds of darkness. You know, you switch on the light in the kitchen and all the cockies run for cover. It's like that. They don't like the light, and our friends don't like the light, and it's uncomfortable sometimes for someone who has seen the light to be around. You might lose friends. You might find that members of your family slam the door on you. People might accuse you of being bigoted, narrow-minded, and hateful because you don't think and act the way they do. You don't anymore. But you know what? You don't have to worry about their judgment. There is a just judge. And those who malign God's people will have to give an account to him. So you don't have to worry about that. But it's not easy following Christ. Jesus told us the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. But it does lead to life. And that makes all the difference when we're going through times where we may suffer for Christ. Paul told the Corinthians, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. May not feel light and momentary when you're going through it, but however long you live, however long you suffer, it's a blip against eternity where we'll be with Jesus. An eternal weight of glory as opposed to a light, temporary affliction. Now, of course, the unbelieving skeptics will say, yeah, pie in the sky when you die in the by and by, whatever. They mock the hope we have because we all die. It doesn't matter how you live, whether you live having fun and living it up or whether you're following Jesus. You all end up in a hole in the ground with dirt on top of you and food for worms or puff of smoke, whichever way you decide to go. See, they judge that we're no better off for living God's way. We all end up in the same place. But they don't see the full picture. Verse 6 says, "For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." The verse doesn't mean, by the way, that the good news is preached to people after they've died and they get a second chance. That's not what it's saying. It's talking about people who heard the gospel before they died, but now they're dead. Okay? Before they died, they received Christ the Savior as Lord. So although they're dead, it's not the end of their story because they heard Christ and they responded to him. So although according to human judgment, they were considered to be dead and finished, according to God's judgment, they were alive, alive by the Spirit. Just like Jesus was alive by the Spirit, they will rise. And the words sort of have a bit of resonance where we looked at a couple of weeks ago, if you turn back to chapter 3, verse 18, where it says, "Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." And we thought that that's actually referring to his death and resurrection. Peter is picking up that vibe and is saying here, these people have died, resurrection's coming. They live in God. So, following Jesus is hard, but there is one who judges justly who will vindicate his people in the end. And the end is mentioned in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. We're living in the last days. Yes, the last days have been going on for a long time, but this is the last days. That means there's only one event left on God's salvation calendar. Jesus came in fulfillment of all the promises God made through the law and the prophets and through the history of Israel as God demonstrated his character as a savior of people. And then Jesus came to die to save his people from their sins. And he rose from the dead and he ascended to the Father's right hand on high. There's only one more thing to happen in God's calendar of salvation. And that's for Jesus to come back and gather his people together to be forever with the Lord. We sung about that glorious day a couple of times today. Don Carson once told young preachers, make your people homesick for heaven. I hope that you're feeling a little bit homesick for heaven. When I sing those songs, I find myself longing. I'm not saying I want to die, but I'm ready. Are you? Are you ready for a good death? A good death in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what you should be looking forward to. Or even better, looking forward to that day when Jesus returns and you'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye with your resurrection body forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. But the Bible says the last times will be days of tribulation for his people. That's why it's hard to follow Jesus. But he is coming. He's coming to be glorified in his faithful people, and we will be glorified in him one day. So in the light of that, we're to get ready. And we get ready simply by daily doing his will, living lives of faithful obedience, praying. Part of that too is that we should be wanting to warn people to flee from the wrath to come and take refuge in Jesus. That is, we should be seeking every opportunity to share the good news with people. That's hard. They might reject the message, they might reject us, but that's okay. We want to warn them that they too may have the hope that we have if we love them. So, in the light of that great day that is dawning, we serve him, we obey him, we follow him, As Jesus said, blessed is that servant who his master will find doing his master's will when he returns. Following Jesus is hard. We press on doing his will regardless, because we know Jesus is coming back. Meanwhile, we need each other. Verse 8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. If you love someone and they do some little thing against you, you let it go, don't you? If it's a big thing, you might want to talk to them about and get it sorted. But most of the things that irritate people, you just let it go because you love them. If you don't like someone, every little irritating thing you do, you write it down and you tally them up and you know, love covers that. Love says, no, I love you. I'm not going to let these little things get in the way of our relationship. But you can't really love people if you don't know them, and you won't get to know them if you never hang with them, and that's why church is such a wonderful gift from God. By church, I mean the gathering of God's faithful people where they gather to hear God's word. See, God doesn't want us to battle on in the Christian life alone. It's hard being a Christian. So he's given us each other. That might be a bit of a drawback in some cases, I don't know, but overall, it's pretty good, isn't it? We gather to learn from God together as we read and reflect on his word. We gather to help each other to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We gather to encourage one another. We gather to pray for one another. Where necessary, to admonish one another. See, if following Jesus is hard, we really need each other if we're going to stay faithful and obedient. We need one another's support and encouragement, and people malign us and shut us out. You come here to find people who love you and embrace you, even if it's only metaphorically an embrace. See, church isn't something you do when you haven't got anything better to do on a Sunday morning. You ought to be here every single week unless you're away or you're sick. Be here. This isn't a religious social club where you just turn up when it suits you. This is the family of God. This is where we get to serve one another. You don't come here just to get something out of it. You come to serve others, to speak his word to one another. And God has equipped you to do that. Look at verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. See, God gives you, God strengthens you, so get on with it. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ, through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The people said, Amen. I know a man who attends church every week. His family don't get it. They don't know why he has to do that. And they say to him, why are you going to church? You don't have to go to church every week. And he says, I want to go. They are my friends. And they care about me. You could equally say to somebody, you don't have to eat every day. It's true. You can probably go a couple of days without food, be a bit hungry, but you could do it. Just try eating every second day, see how you go. I reckon you eat every day because you want to, and you probably do it more than once a day, right? What's more, you actually need to, because if you don't do it, you will starve. And God in his wisdom has given us this gathering, and we need our Christian family if we are to grow a robust faith that can stand in the face of tribulation and suffering. Christians in persecuted countries don't look for excuses not to go to church. They're desperate to be there because here is a family of people where they are loved and secure and where they can encourage one another from the word of God so that when their boss or their neighborhood or whatever persecutes them, they are growing in strength. We need each other. Peter finishes his passage in a really weird way. Tells us that we can rejoice in suffering. In fact, he began his whole letter by telling to rejoice in their new life and eternal life. He says in verse 6 of chapter 1, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. The Christian hope that's set before you enables you to endure here and to rejoice in what's coming. Well, here's another reason we get to rejoice. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar that you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, obviously, our suffering with Christ doesn't mean that we're somehow contributing to the atonement. That would be silly. Jesus has done all of that for us. But it means that our suffering for Christ is a consequence of following Christ. If you follow someone who suffers, you will suffer. If you follow someone along a footpath and there's gravel on the footpath, they walked over gravel, you will walk over gravel. If they had to dodge a pothole, you'll have to dodge a pothole. If there's a beautiful scene as you turn in the path and they see that, you will see it. Where they go, you go. What they experience, you will experience. If Christ suffers, those who follow him will suffer. But the good thing is at the end of that road, Christ is glorified. At the end of that road, we too will be glorified, and we rejoice in that. And what's more, our suffering as we follow Christ shows that we really do belong to him, that we really are following him, and he is with us, and he will bless us. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You belong to him. So when you suffer, say, I'm suffering with Christ. I'm secure. Of course, not all suffering is suffering for Christ. Don't you love verse 15? But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. You know, if you get in the neck for being a nuisance or pain in the neck, well, too bad. But there's no need to be ashamed if you're insulted and mocked for being a Christian. You're a Christian. No, he says in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Sounds like what Peter and John did when they'd been beaten by the Jewish council for preaching in the name of Christ. Acts 5 tells us that when they left the presence of the council, that they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. How about that? With their backs bruised and bleeding, they rejoiced that they've been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Indeed, God uses this fiery ordeal of suffering for Christ to purify his people as gold is purified through fire. Remember that in chapter 1? The trial comes at the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what verse 17 is getting at. Now is the time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's as though the fire of judgment is coming. And we're sort of feeling some of that, not because we're being punished or judged for our sins, but the fire which purifies and proves God's people is a foretaste of the fire of judgment that will come on all those who refuse to turn to Christ. So what we're going through is a slight momentary affliction, but those who refuse to turn to Christ will go through something far worse than horror. That's why we warn them. Okay, what did all that add up to? Followers of Jesus can expect to suffer. Don't be surprised when suffering comes upon you, particularly if you suffer as a Christian. Do not assume that God has messed up because he's allowed you to suffer. After all, you've rejected a life of sin, so the world will malign you because you no longer fit in with what they think and do. What's in it for us? We have true life. We have a sure and certain hope of sharing in Christ's glory when he returns. What's more, God has thrown us together as a community of love and service, where we can help each other and encourage each other to press on. And our patient suffering brings glory to Jesus and a blessing to us. So what should we do about it? Verse 19 tells us, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's it. Keep trusting God to keep you safe for eternity. Keep doing good. Every day when you get up, resolve to trust God and do good. There it is. Trust God, do good, repeat. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that you set before us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that eternal weight of glory that lies ahead for us. We thank you that you've called us to know you and to trust you, and that you are with us every hour as we walk through this world that is full of tribulation for us. Yet we thank you that we are redeemed. We thank you that we're on our way home. We thank you that we are headed for life with you forever in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And so, Father, we pray, meanwhile, you will help us to trust you and do good. And help us to help one another to trust you and do good. We ask this for the glory of Jesus.